Good morning. Hello. And hello out there in streaming land. This is the last of the summer series on reengaging theologies of hope. And so let's begin with a brief period of silent reflection as we orient around the notion of ecology this morning. So let us pause for just a brief moment and I'll offer a prayer. Loving and gracious God, today we pray for your church, that we may be open to your generous love and be filled with gratitude for all the ways you have provided for us. We offer our prayers that you would grant us the grace to bear with one another, that you will give us patience and gentleness to bear with each other through our differences, so that we might help one another follow God's call. We pray for all who bring food to our table each day, that God will bless abundantly those who farm, transport, stock the shelves, and cook the food we eat, and provide for them and their families. We pray also for those who endure hunger each day, particularly orphans, refugees, and the marginalized, that God will work through us to open avenues for food to reach them and help our hearts to be more sensitive to their needs and more aware of our abundance. We pray for all who are suffering and for the planet on which we live, that God will send rain to end droughts, guide those who are fighting wildfires, give strength to those recovering from disasters, and give us the strength of will to do your good work for your good creation. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. there's no need to read it to you because I know you've no doubt read the first chapter of Genesis before, right? And the days of creation there. But just to remind you that on each day, God declared something good. And when God observed the collective that was made, God declared what was made very good. And then gave to human beings a charge to take care of God's very good creation. On that note, our guest today is Dr. Timothy Eberhardt, who is Associate Professor of Theology and Ecology at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary. He earned his PhD across the street at Vanderbilt University, as well as his MDiv across the street and a BA in Religion from St. Olaf College. His most important publication to date is called The Economy of Salvation, Essays in Honor of M. Douglas Meeks, 2015, and this is the book here with Jürgen Moltmann, Timothy Eberhardt, and myself, Matthew Charlton. So Tim called this an artifact of our friendship, and then asked where his book was, Rooted and Grounded in Love, Holy Communion for the Whole Creation, and I told him that it's marked up in my office. Tim, we welcome you today to this gathering here at West End for the summer series. And based on how we discussed this would go, not really sure about the streaming technology and whatnot, I'm going to turn it over to Tim to teach you this morning. And I'm going to keep track of time. And if he has questions and discussions, then I'm going to help moderate that. So Dr. Eberhardt, to you.
Well, Matt, thank you for that introduction. Thank you for this invitation. It is good to be with Nashville friends today. As Matt shared, Nashville was home for me for many years, from 97 to 2000, and then again from 2003 to 2010. And so my spouse, Becky, and I have many, many deep ties to Nashville. So many relationships, so many institutions that continue to impact who I am as a scholar, as a pastor, and as a activist organizer. Sally McFaig, Doug Meeks, James Lawson, Jean Tassell, David Buttrick, your former pastor, Michael Williams, Edgehill, Belmont. Becky and I first started dating while we were working at the Upper Room Chapel and Museum. I could go on and on. It is very, very good to be with you. Let me tell you a story. 5 years ago, this coming October, toward the end of the month, a call went out, a summons from North Dakota. I write to invite you to join me on Standing Rock Sioux Nation on the banks of the Missouri River on November 3rd. Our duty as people of faith could not be clearer. We will gather to stand witness to the water protector's acts of compassion for God's creation and to the transformative power of God's love to make a way out of no way. Now, when Father John Floberg, supervising priest of the Episcopal churches of the Standing Rock Sioux Reservation, sent out the call, he did not expect that just 8 days later, over 500 clergy and laity would respond. Among the caravan of those who did were three vans packed with seminary students, camping gear, a pastor, and a professor from Evanston, Illinois. They arrived late afternoon on November 2nd. To news of an action that had taken place earlier in the day. Indigenous protectors who had built a floating bridge across the river to allow elders to pray on sacred lands had been met with tear gas, pepper spray, and rubber bullets. At dusk, the Evanston crew was setting up their tents at the main site, Ochedi Sakowin, listening to the beating of drums and songs and prayers lifted up from the sacred fire at the heart of camp. Well, the crew did not sleep well that first night. Massive floodlights placed on surrounding hillsides by security forces lit up the camp. Sniper vehicles sat upon the hills, and a low-flying airplane passed over and around camp from dusk till dawn. It must have been around 5 a.m. and about 27 degrees. Sun dancers, get up. An elder was calling out over a loudspeaker from the sacred fire. Pipe dancers, get up. The black snake is restocking its canisters and shipping in more rubber bullets. Today is a good day. And then he called again. Christians, wake up. Dust off your Bibles and get up. You are here for a reason. The black snake is getting close to the river. Get up, Christians, get up and do something. Ecology and hope. Well, if you're paying attention, you know how daunting it is. I do a lot of teaching in churches throughout the Midwest and beyond, including through a day-long workshop I offer called Hope for Creation. which is divided into three sessions. And in the first session, called The Great Uncreation, what I do is journey with participants through the 7 days of creation, but in reverse. We take a very hard look at what is happening to Earth's systems, to the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, to the rhythms of the seasons and the cycles of weather. We look at the health of the oceans and forests, at what the first chapter of Genesis calls the dome over the earth, or what we call the atmosphere. And we look at the well-being of we humans, especially the most vulnerable among us. And in every case, on every day of creation, what becomes clear is that the broad story the scientific community is telling is the story of a great undoing of the created world, a great uncreation. It's not an uplifting session. I don't enjoy presenting it. And the look on the faces of participants, their body language tells me that they don't especially enjoy being confronted or reminded with a litany of hard news about the current state of the biosphere. But here's the thing about hope. Hope is not naive optimism. Hope, at least from a biblical perspective, begins with a very hard realism. It begins on the cross. It begins in the tomb with a dead body. It begins in exile by the waters of Babylon, in the wilderness far from home. It begins in Egypt in bondage. In fact, I would argue that the most dangerous response to what we are up against would be the sunny side view that everything's somehow just going to work out, that it's not as bad as it seems, and that we're going to be able to just carry on business as usual. We have to wake up. It is time to wake up. The only hope worth talking about begins with our eyes wide open. This from Science Magazine, dated July 20th, the headline: Europe's deadly floods leave scientists stunned. And then from the article, quote, "The German language can barely describe the devastation." From The Guardian this week, headline: Top U.S. scientist on melting glaciers, quote, "I've gone from being an ecologist to a coroner." From CNN this past Wednesday: Western wildfire smoke is contributing to New York City's worst air quality in 15 years. A July 14th article by journalist Nafiz Ahmed reads, quote, "A remarkable new study by a director at one of the largest accounting firms in the world has found that a famous warning from MIT about the risk of industrial civilization collapsing appears to be accurate based on new empirical data. In 1972, a team of MIT scientists identified impending limits to growth that meant industrial civilization was on track to collapse sometime within the 21st century due to over-exploitation of planetary resources. The analysis, widely derided at the time by pundits, has now received stunning vindication from a senior director at professional services giant KPMG, one of the big four accounting firms. Ecology and hope. Eyes wide open. The snake is getting close to the river. Let me stop. Let me invite your engagement here. Let's make this more personal. Two questions I'd invite you to reflect with me on here briefly. One, in what ways are you personally experiencing the undoing of the natural world? And then two, what feelings emerge when you turn to face these hard realities? So I've shared those in the chat. You all should have them there as well, moderating. In what ways are you personally experiencing the undoing of the natural world? And what feelings emerge when you turn to face these hard realities? We have time for just a few to share.
Experiences or feelings?
Okay. Yeah, David has the mic. So the first person who has it, let's test to make sure Tim can hear your conversation.
I didn't get a lot of outdoor
time.
Can you
hold on 1 second? Yep. Can you hear that?
I cannot, but Matt, right. Feel free to summarize if need be.
All right. If you hold the mic up a little closer, and then we'll crank it a little bit.
I was just going to point out that we could experience the change in air quality ourselves here in Nashville this week.
Air quality, yes.
Yeah, air quality in Nashville. I mean, it's been
the haze
from the wildfires in the west.
Anybody else?
Up there, David.
All right.
I think we've been pretty lucky here in Tennessee, Middle Tennessee. We haven't seen the devastation that we're seeing in some parts of our country. So what I think we're experiencing, our neighbors are literally dying as a result of some of the things you're talking about. And we look forward, we know it's going to get worse unless there's action taken, I feel, by our federal government to do something that is significant and profound relative to removing emissions of carbon dioxide from the air, or not putting them there in the first place. So depression comes to mind as a feeling, just depression.
Good.
Matt, I'm afraid I did not hear much of that. Could you briefly summarize?
What he said was that in the Nashville area, it appears that, you know, we haven't suffered as much as some other areas of the country, but that our neighbors are still dying from decisions that are made in places where we are.
Okay.
And I think you said that, you know, one of the main emotions you're feeling about that is depression. That, you know, what a feeling like there's nothing can be done or you don't know what to do.
Yes.
The other point, please, is our federal government must act.
All right. And that the federal government must act.
Let me invite persons just to call out. And Matt, you can repeat the words. I heard depression. I heard a sense of maybe hopelessness. What other feelings emerge for you all when you confront these realities, when you read the headlines, when you hear what's happening?
Fear.
Sadness.
Sadness.
Urgency.
Urgency.
So let me say this. Joanna Macy, who's actually a Buddhist practitioner, who offers a wonderful workshop called The Work That Reconnects. Part of what she argues is that one of the reasons why we are not acting as swiftly and decisively as we need to is precisely because of these difficult feelings, fear, despair, being overwhelmed, not knowing what to do, sense of hopelessness. And what she argues is that we need our spiritual traditions to help us wade more deeply, to turn more deeply into these emotions. So think here of our own mystical traditions, the dark night of the soul, the abyss of God, the great cloud of unknowing. Her argument is that it is only as we turn in, as we name, as we feel, as we go through rituals of lament, ceremonies of confession and penitence, only then, she says, will we discover the energies to act. So I would invite you all as a congregation to be thinking, how might you draw upon the resources of the Christian tradition there at West End to help people turn into these feelings, these experiences, and to process them, to compost them, so that something new might emerge. Ecology and hope. What we hope for is rooted in what we believe is worth hoping for. Let me say that again. What we hope for is rooted in what we believe to be worth hoping for. So what do we Christians hope for in relationship to the earth? And what ought we to hope for? Are the animals? Are the pollinators? Is the jet stream? Are the microorganisms in the soil? Do we Christians believe that these are worth hoping for, ultimately? Back in 1966, medieval historian Lynn White wrote a very influential essay called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, in which he argued that the problem of the exploitation of nature, particularly in the industrial West, has its roots in the Judeo-Christian tradition. But he also suggested at the end of the essay that the answer will necessarily have to be religious as well. And he closed by pointing to Francis of Assisi as our patron saint of ecology. Now, I teach a course at Garrett on ecological theology, and we spend an entire semester investigating both the ways in which certain malformed Christian beliefs have contributed to the ecological crises we're facing, and how more life-giving, more life-sustaining Christian convictions can contribute to environmental healing and justice. And so, as you can imagine, there's a lot to engage here. But for this morning, I'll have us focus briefly on three basic questions in Christian theology. From what do we need to be saved? For what are we saved? And who shall save us? Or said another way, how will we be saved? within many strands of Christianity. The answers to these questions have been heavily influenced by the worldview of ancient Greece, by Platonism and Neoplatonism. Simply stated, in this view of reality, the earth, the body, matter, all reflect the fallen world from which we need to be saved. Salvation within this set of beliefs is through individual ascent, by escaping the body, by rising upward toward God, God who is immaterial and pure being. So picture, if you will, a great cosmic hierarchy of being with divine being at the top, and then the angels, and then humans, animals, plants, rocks, soil, basic matter, and then nothingness or no being. Well, in this life, according to this view, it is the things of the body, it is the things of the lower orders which tempt us to turn away from God. It is the earth which will lead us astray. Now think about just how deeply these sensibilities are woven through so much of Christian piety. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When I die, glory, glory, by and by, I'll fly away. Well, why care about climate change if this world has no enduring eternal significance? If our bodies and the bodies of all creatures are to be discarded in the end, so that saved individuals, and we're talking saved humans here, right? Not any other creatures. So that saved individuals can unite with God as disembodied spirits. Well, then what really is the problem, ultimately, with the rapid acceleration of species extinction worldwide? Now, if I were convinced that this is all Christianity had to say in the matter, if you were similarly convinced, Matt, we'd probably have to conclude that Christian belief, by and large, works against the fostering of a genuine hope for the earth. But I don't believe that it does. In fact, I believe the opposite is true. And my guess is most of you do as well. Because if we dust off our Bibles and read the scriptures carefully, if we pay close attention to what the central affirmations of Christian doctrine imply, what we find, I'm delighted to say, is a robustly earth-loving, world-embracing, body-sanctifying faith. Let's focus in on Jesus. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Always the right place to start as a theologian, with Jesus. And at the heart of the Christian faith is the belief that Jesus of Nazareth is Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. And to believe that Jesus is God incarnate is to affirm not only God's deep love for the world, but through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's deep presence within the world. To quote from Sally McFaig here, a mentor, should Christians love nature? My answer is a resounding yes. Christians should, because the Christian God is embodied. That is what the incarnation claims. God does not despise physical reality, but loves it and has become one with it. The Christian tradition is full of body language, the word made flesh, the bread and wine that become the body and blood of Christ, the body of the church, physical reality, earthly reality, bodies and nature are central to an incarnational faith. So the direction here is actually downward. It is the way of descent toward the earth, toward materiality, toward creaturehood. What we need to be saved from is not bodiliness. What we need to be saved from are the many forms of death that deplete and harm the goodness of this sacred earthly life that God has declared very good. What we need to be saved from are the economic systems today, the political ideologies, the corporate greed and anti-democratic corruption, the wasteful individual lifestyles, the collective trauma and numbness, the collective distractibility, all of which are conspiring to desecrate and crucify God's beloved creation. And in this sense, from the perspective of an incarnational faith, what we are saved for is abundant, vibrant, and just life together. We are saved for the earthly flourishing of the kingdom, or the materialization of the kingdom of God. The word salvation comes from the Latin root salus, which means health, healing. Salvation means creation healed. Salvation means creation healed. Now and through the power of the resurrection forevermore. Quoting here from Catholic theologian Elizabeth Johnson. Since Jesus of Nazareth was composed of star stuff and earth stuff, and since his body existed in a network of relationships extending to the whole physical universe, his resurrection signals the beginning of the redemption, not just of other human beings, but of the whole creation itself, the whole natural world, all matter in its endless diverse permutations. An early Christian hymn that praised the crucified Christ as the firstborn from the dead also rightly declared that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, including things visible and invisible. For in Christ's resurrection, the earth itself arose. Now, there's much more to be said here. But on the question I raised, of whether Christians ought to be among those who hope for the earth, let us affirm through Jesus, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. So I will stop here again and ask a different question. How is your Christian faith a source, a motivation of caring for the earth, a source and motivation for seeking justice for the good creation? Matt, I will place this again in the chat.
Okay. How is your Christian faith a source of caring for the earth and a motivation to seek justice for creation? Any thoughts on that? The second great commandment, take care of our neighbors. How can we take care of our neighbors if we don't take care of the earth?
Amen. Simply through the frame of love thy neighbor as thyself requires that we attend to the living environment, the habitat, the home within which so many neighbors near and far are suffering to the point of death.
Any others? Chris, take the mic over there, David. Thank you.
So one of the things that has kept me going in these last few years since I got my eyes wide open with the Creation Care Summit that was here in Nashville in 2019 has been a scripture. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And it's, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And that keeps me going because I know that the little bit that I can do, and even when I think it's a whole lot and I feel a bit overwhelmed by how little it is, it's still important. I'm planting seeds. And sometimes I'm watering other people's seeds.
Right.
And I know other people are watering the ones that I see.
Right.
But ultimately, I have to just simply place my trust in God, that God will give the growth. The ripples will go places that I never know. And some of them, you know, some of those seeds won't sprout. But God gives growth, and that keeps me going.
Okay. Did you hear much of that, Tim?
I heard it all. Thank you. Let me affirm this. An increasing number in the scientific community are turning to the world's religious traditions, the world's wisdom traditions, on just this point, on the question of hope. Because what their day-to-day work, their discovering of data, the reporting of data, is leading them, parents, sisters, brothers, children, grandparents, is leading them to places of despair. And so they are turning to us, to religious leaders, to religious communities to say, help us not lose hope. Our scriptures, our sacraments, our patterns of gathering together in community for mutual support are needed as much now as ever. Well said. Maybe one more.
Is there another one? Another comment on the question of how your faith is a source of caring for the earth? Yes, sir. Let's have the mic up there.
What has kept my wife and I alive during this time of being shut away from everyone else is our yard. And we spent a lot of time in the yard, tending the garden. And I remember that's our mission as human beings, is to tend God's garden.
So the yard as a sanctuary and a sacred place that one tends in one's own yard, but also as a representative of what God has called us to do, to care for what God has made.
Beautiful. Earth keepers, earth tenders, care for the garden that I have given you. Well, there's a final basic question of Christian theology that I raised that I haven't addressed yet. Who will save us, or how shall we be saved? You all have begun to answer it. I'll say it this way. Jesus saves by calling us to follow on the way toward the new creation. Jesus saves by calling us to follow on the way toward the new creation. We nurture hope as we get active. We profess our hope as we get active. We discover hope as we get active. The best antidote to ecological despair is environmental action. To those he would heal, Jesus says, "Now get up and walk." Get up, Christians. You are here for a reason. Get up and do something. Follow Jesus toward the people and the places that are being crucified and desecrated today. Go there. Grieve, suffer, lament, and ask earnestly, "My God, what have we done? How did this happen? What has conspired here to diminish life?" And then listen carefully to the answers being given by those closest to the ground. But don't stop there. Follow the lead of those already present, working for healing and justice. Believe that God is present in the flesh, actively working to bring about a resurrection. And then show your faith through your hope-filled actions. By doing what, you may ask? Well, I'll defer here to the Holy Spirit. What are you good at? What gifts of the Spirit have you uniquely received for the sake of the common good? What assets and networks do you have that you might offer alongside others for the just healing of the earth? Are you a contemplative? Are you an organizer or activist? Do you feel called to work with children or youth? Are you an artist, a teacher, a spiritual director, a physician, a worship leader, a preacher, an agitator, a caregiver, a gardener, a lawyer, a poet? It's all needed. We're all needed. Pope Francis is calling for a global ecological conversion. A global ecological conversion. Thomas Berry argued that the great work of our time is to integrate all human activities into the rhythms and the limits of the biosphere. The Stockholm Environmental Institute speaks of the great transition to a future marked by environmental resilience, human solidarity, and life's flourishing. And here's the thing. We're not going to be able to accomplish this as disparate individuals. We're gonna need to do it together. in mutual support through what the Apostle Paul calls the upbuilding of the whole body. So act at the level of your household, in your families, but even better, act at the level of your neighborhood. You might look here to the Transition Town movement. Act not alone, but as members together in this congregation. What assets and networks, West End? What legacies and traditions? What resources do you uniquely have that you might contribute toward the Great Transition? Do you have a green team yet? If you don't, form one. And then start by mapping your assets, and not just financial, though include financial, but human, social, relational. Map your assets and then ask, how might they contribute toward global ecological conversion? Act also as members of the United Methodist Church. Become an earth keeper through the General Board of Global Ministries, umcmission.org/earthkeepers, umc.org/earthkeepers. Contact Reverend Jenny Phillips. Get trained. Join the United Methodist Creation Justice Movement. There is a United Methodist Creation Justice Movement. Networking, connecting United Methodists throughout the connection, committed to environmental healing and justice and repair. In fact, two of your local leaders are active, Reverend Paul Slentz and Dan Jarenko. Reach out to them. Ask them how you, how West End, might get active. Follow the lead of the United Methodist Women. That is always good advice. Follow the lead of the United Methodist Women. They have been leading on climate change and climate justice for a long time. Reach out to Elizabeth Lee or Liz Lee. Act. Act through interfaith networks like greenfaith.org. Greenfaith.org. Act with Interfaith Power and Light. Connect with the work of our seminaries and divinity schools. Just across the street at Vanderbilt, the Wendland Cook Program in Religion and Justice is placing priority on the intersection of economics, ecology, and organizing for justice. Here at Garrett, we are launching a Center for Ecological Regeneration. Do a search, Garrett and Ecological Regeneration. You'll see a webpage. Scroll down and click on the link that says resources. I've got bibliographies, there are videos, there are links to innumerable organizations. Act as citizens of Nashville, of the state of Tennessee, of the United States. Make climate legislation and environmental justice a priority in how you vote. Organize with movements like 350.org. Organize through political party structures for a just energy transition and for a Green New Deal. Act. You as an individual cannot do it all. Neither can I. But we, together, we can. There is still hope. So Christians, let's wake up and dust off our Bibles. We are here for a reason. The black snake is getting dangerously close to the rivers of life. But today is a good day. Let's get up and do something. Yes?
Yes. They say yes. Excellent.
So, Matt, we are, I believe, at time. I'm happy to field questions now, or I can stay afterward and engage participants who'd like to stay.
Yeah, I think that's what we'll do. If you want to ask, have a conversation with Tim, you can just come right over here, and you can see him, and he can hear you, and you can have a talk.